This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, as we continue on in week four of Word Well Read, let's just do a quick recap because we've taken in a lot of information over the past 3 weeks. Before we even learn tools or sharpen tools to learn how to read the Bible for all of its worth, we have some underlying presuppositions that we need to acknowledge and that we have acknowledged. The first is that the Bible is just revelation. It is information given by God to us, special revelation, in fact, that tells us all the saving knowledge that we need to know, everything that we need for life and godliness. And since God has given this to us, we are to use it to form a worldview, to live and move and have our being in God by His Word. And so tonight we begin what can be dubbed the formal art of reading the Bible for all it's worth, right? This is, you've been waiting for 3 patient weeks, like, give me some. No, of course, I know you haven't been that way at all. Our foundational understandings, again, of what it is, where it came from, what it ultimately does in shaping a worldview. To give you an analogy, it acts as those three things, revelation, then special revelation, and worldview, all work together to form like this delta of a river that flows out into this sea of Scripture that will not run dry, right? So where do we begin now? Where do we begin? Do we begin with being equipped to understand maybe the cultural aspects of the Bible? That's important, but no. Do we begin by learning Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic for the 256 verses that are in Aramaic? Everybody wants to make a big deal about Aramaic. I'm not sure why. No. Do we begin by learning like literary features? Again, those are important, and we will learn some of these, not Aramaic, but no, again. If the Bible is the very breath of God, if it is His revelation, if it is His refiner's fire to refine our worldview, and it is, then we must start, brace yourself, with God. Oh, this sounds circular. Well, here's what I mean by that. If you learn how to read the Bible with every tool possible, but are not in step with the Spirit, you're no better than some, you know, AI program which only has knowledge and algorithms. You can have a wisdom of man that knows all about literature, which the Bible is, but if that's all you have, then what you are is simply a blind man. The blind man, to give you an analogy, feels the sun, knows it's there, understands that it has some great purpose, and yet cannot see it nor sees what it illuminates. And that's the very word I want to focus on in our time tonight, illumination. Illumination. To read the Word of God well, you must start with the God of the Word. Our starting point in reading the Word well is going to the God whose Word it is and seeking His illumination. So right at the outset tonight, I want you to know this, that illumination, which will be our focus tonight, it kind of comes in two stages. It's like a two-step dance, a two-stage process. We're going to focus on both of these. The first one is going to be a little bit longer than the second stage, but I promise you it's all integral. Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me tonight as we begin? Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would guide us by the same Holy Spirit who breathed out the very Scriptures that we seek to learn how to read well and live our lives by. Would you give us insights into your knowledge? Will you promise promise that you would lead us into all truth, and we know that you will, and not only truth that is just mere knowledge, but truth that leads to action. We pray that you would do this tonight, and that above all things, Christ would be exalted, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Illumination. Now, I'm going to ask a serious question. How many of you, after I said illumination, heard the Minions in your head? Okay, I'm not the only crazy one, okay? Illumination. This is a doctrine, a teaching that has sadly gone by the wayside in recent years. It's a doctrine which, during the time of the Protestant Reformation through the Puritans, which were their children and grandchildren, so to speak, illumination was taught as integral to the life of the Christian. So why has it dissipated in the life of the church? And it really has. It absolutely has. Well, there are a multiplicity of reasons why illumination has all but disappeared. But I want to give you two that I was sort of chewing on this week, why I believe the doctrine of illumination has been lost. First, the modern church is confused about the scriptures. We've seen this in the first few weeks of this series. Our initial two studies about Revelation and how the Bible came to be, studies of that topic, virtually non-existent. It's very rare to find that. So when a professing Christian, well-intentioned, I'm not painting anyone wrong here, well-intentioned, comes to the Bible, they find themselves a bit intimidated, a bit confused, or even a bit disinterested in it, to the point of again, presupposing they aren't going to get anything out of it. It's true. I've had conversations with many, especially that last one. They're disinterested because it takes concentration sometimes. And they think they're not going to get anything out of it because, well, some of it's confusing. And some of it is confusing. And that's why we're going to learn these tools. Let me give you an example from my own life. I don't normally give examples from my own life, but this one was perfect. When I was in ninth grade, going into the ninth grade, I had assigned to me in my honors English class with Pam Fritz, she was great, a summer reading which had a test on the first day after you read it, right? You get to school the first day, it's not cool to have tests, but Ms. Fritz thought it was. So it was the supposed classic, I give laser beam quotes around that, the supposed classic, Billy Budd by Herman Melville. Who's read Billy Budd? Jacob, I'm sorry, man. Unfortunately, he says, right? It's a memory I will not forget. My mom's looking at me from the back row, and she won't forget it either, because we had a pool growing up at the home I grew up in. And in the evening, in the summer, just like this outside, I would swim after dinner, and my dear saint of a mother would read like four or five pages of this book, Billy Budd, to me. And it's a small book. It's not a full-size book. It's one of those kind of chopped-down ones. And it would take her like an hour and a half to read four pages. It took us all summer to get through it. Not because Mom is illiterate. No, by no means. It's because it was confusing. We did not understand it. We started skipping around. And though we trudged through it, I remember I didn't do so hot on that test. Boy, what a way to start high school. Right? If someone would have had given me and Mom, aka Tina, some Cliff Notes, Billy Budd for Dummies, right, which told us some big ideas, even who Herman Melville was, why he was writing it, where he was writing it, all of this stuff, the story would have made much more sense, and possibly, this is just possible, it possibly would have been enjoyable, right? Knowing what the scriptures are, where they come from, how they came to be, what their purpose is a tremendous help in not only revering them, but in understanding them, because it's not a book about a sailor. It's God's word, the King of the cosmos, speaking that we may know who he is, who we are, and his plan, right? That's the first issue. The second is much of the modern church, since it is confused about the scriptures, looks to the Bible and says, hey, all right, it's a book. That's a book. That's a nice book. some of that is bigger than others, right? You've got a big book, mine's smaller, all of these things concern the Bible. And when they look at it and say, it's just a book, they try to treat it like a book, right? It's just like saying, hey, it's Billy Budd. And as I've mentioned before, the Bible is a book. It has literary features. God has spoken in space-time reality in normal language. It was the dominant language of the day during the Old Testament was Hebrew. The dominant language of the day was Greek in the New Testament. But it's also not merely just a book, but the Word of God breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Thus, you have laymen who simply read it like a book, much of which, again, they may not understand. Or you have those who are more scholastic who read it with many of the tools that you will learn throughout this series, this course. But oftentimes, again, they just treat the scriptures like a mere book. So understanding Revelation, understanding how the Bible came to be, understanding its purpose should ever be before us, really, in our minds, because it safeguards us from treating the scriptures with indifference or as just merely another book in a world that has trillions of books. So all of this leads to asking this question: what is the doctrine of illumination, and why is it so important in learning how to read the Word well? Well, let's let the Word answer that question. If you have your Bible tonight, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there's one on the back table back there. Please go grab it. We want you to have that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Paul says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is kind of going to be our base text for tonight. I'm going to read that one more time. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Notice what Paul is arguing here. Man, in his natural state, does not accept or understand the things of God because they are folly to him. This folly can manifest itself as pure mockery or in a more subtle form in understanding what the words of Scripture say and mean, black and white sentences, knowing what they mean, even utilizing some of the tools that we learn in this series, we will learn rather, but the words of Scripture bring about no change. They bring about no change. Why is this the case? Why is this the case? Why is it that natural man simply does not accept the things of God, that they can't just pick up the Bible, read it, and go, wow, that's exactly right? Scripture answers this conundrum in multiple ways. It's all the same answer, but given through various metaphor. You can turn to Ephesians if you would like in the New Testament. You don't have to. We're going to be bouncing through these pretty quick. But Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, Paul speaking again, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Talking about how man is naturally born, like how he comes into the world, original sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans 1:21, we camped out on this one extensively last week. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile or darkened, calloused in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So it's a reading of the Scriptures, knowing what God is saying, also suppressing the truth of general revelation, knowing there's a creator, having a darkened, futile, calloused heart, calloused mind. And then 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul again says, God said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Talking about Satan. So there's this light shining out of darkness, and yet there's this antagonism by Satan. Man is naturally dead in sin. Meaning while he lives, sin affects the totality of the man. Right? He is futile. His thinking is darkened. He does this by default. He's even blinded by Satan to pursue sin, which leads to death. Right? The wages of sin is death. Sin separates man from God. All right, dead men, what do? They don't do anything. They don't do anything. Dark thinking does not lead to light. Right? That is why some of the analogies concerning salvation in the New Testament specifically are such as being raised to new life, from dead to life in Christ. We are called to salvation, raised from death to life. We're being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Thus, if dead men do nothing, then although the living dead man reads the Bible, as long as he remains dead in sin, apart from salvation, it's all folly to him. It makes no sense. It's goofy even. He can read it. He can maybe even appreciate it, but it will affect no change unto salvation in him apart from the Spirit of God converting him. The Westminster Confession says in chapter 1 that notwithstanding a full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of the Scriptures and the divine authority that it carries, right, this comes from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word of Scripture in our hearts. We can read it. Someone can read it and not even mock it and read it and go, that's a great book, and use literary tools and think it's a great book. But unless the Holy Spirit breathes new life into this person and again, takes them from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life, it will make no difference to them. With this truth in mind, I want to ask another rhetorical question. What happens? What happens when God raises a dead sinner to new life in Christ? What happens when someone is, to use more traditional language, regenerated or converted? This is another component that Christianity has lost in the modern church and has everything in the world to do with reading the Word well. Right, what happens when a person is converted from death in sin, dead in sin, to alive in Christ? What happens when you're saved, right? He's born again. He's ransomed. He's, again, brought from death to life. He's given the kingdom of light. Whatever scriptural metaphor you want to use, what happens? Right? I'm leading you down this trail. There's all these different metaphors that are different, but yet they're diverse and unified. Yes, man is restored to right relationship with God. Yes, man is forgiven of his sin. Yes, man is justified, declared not guilty on the basis of the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ. But this is not all. The restored man, the saved man, has his spiritual eyes opened. He sees the light of Christ. Knowledge is given unto him concerning his sad estate. And how? By like beating him over the head with it, with the Bible, boom, boom, boom. No. By like grinding it up in a blender and making him drink it or something crazy. No. What causes man to understand this? The Holy Spirit. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. When a person is awakened unto salvation, the Holy Spirit does not merely cause the scales to fall from the eyes of a person like the wind outside blowing open the shutters, and then the wind just goes right back up into the atmosphere and then creates an F1 tornado down the road. No, that's not what happens. Ephesians 2:22, Paul is telling the church at Ephesus all of these great truths about what God has done in salvation for them. And saying that they, even though they're Gentile, have been brought into the one man. He's making one new man. And Paul ends this chapter by saying, in him, that's Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. When God saves a man, when he raises him into the light of life based upon the perfect person and work of Jesus, that salvation is affected by the same power, the power of the Holy Spirit bringing illumination to that dark heart, okay? And not just blowing through, but remaining there. Do you realize that? That God comes and illuminates a person's life to see themselves as sinners and what Christ has done. And he does this through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And it doesn't just, but it comes and remains. The Holy Spirit comes to the people of God and resides in them as he builds God's people up together in holiness. In salvation, God and man are reunited, not far off in the future, not in 3500 AD, now, whenever that happens. If it was 1960, if it's 2024, if it was 1660, whatever, right then and there, although not perfectly in time, and it's all brought together, man and God are brought back together through the perfect person and work of Jesus being applied to that person through the Holy Spirit who comes to them and makes his home, so to speak, in them. This is remarkable. We've totally lost this idea in modern church society. We really have. We've made salvation just like this decision thing, and I do a thing, and then we go on through life. God resides in his people. God resides in his people. Is anybody like just astounded by that? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Right? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What does that have to do with reading the scriptures? I'm glad you asked, whoever that was. We've read this one before. You can mark this for a later time to read. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by who? The Holy Spirit. Who carried men along to record this special revelation of God? Who? Not a what. Who? You can say it out loud. That's okay. The Holy Spirit. All right. You all passed the Billy Bud test. All right. God, the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. Are you piecing this together yet? All right. This should overwhelm you. This should floor you. Maybe your brain is just absolutely fried right now because you've never thought about this or even heard this. This should give us joy, but also humility. That God, the Holy Spirit, resides in his people when he calls them to salvation. He illuminates them. Dear Christian, I want you to think about this. We've been talking about special revelation, worldview, all of these things, how we came to have the Bible, all of these things. And I want you to listen to me very closely of what I'm about to say because it is very profound. The same Holy Spirit who has existed with the Father and the Son for all eternity, the same Holy Spirit who is fully God, the same Holy Spirit who is hovering over the waters of creation at the very beginning, the same Holy Spirit who directed God's people, chosen people, to write this book down, lives in you. Do you realize the weight of that? The gravity of that? And you may be thinking, well, if he's making a house, I'm a tiny house that's been gutted. I'm terrible. Yeah, we all are. But he builds us up into the temple of God. The Holy Spirit who breathed this out lives in his people. You know, that there's this Appalachian Christian mentality, Bible Belt, Hellfire Brimstone preaching of like, God's watching you from afar. Oh, watch out, he might see you. He's here. He's in you. It is awesome and terrifying at the same time, isn't it? And we focus how that really affects us. And I know that there's not, like you're not jumping up and down like, whoa, this is crazy. Maybe you want to, and if that's you, then do it, because it is pretty crazy. It's amazing. But what does God think about this? Right? We so often get stuck in this rut of like this emotive response. What does God have to say about this? When the Spirit resides within a person, restoring a sinner to life, bringing him from darkness to light, transforming and renewing the mind of the saint, church, God delights in this so much that he views that blood-bought saint, and I pray that is you, as if you were an inheritance. Flip to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 18. And you'll hear a word that sounds familiar to you because we've been talking about it. Paul, in the opening verses of Ephesians, has these run-on sentences where he's stoked out of his mind about the salvation of God. And he says to the church at Ephesus, having the eyes of your heart, what? Enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Right, the God of all the universe, who needs nothing, compares the joy of a sinner being reunited with him as if he's receiving an inheritance. Right? As if God's saying, I just got $1 billion. That's what he thinks about his people. That teaches us not that God needs something. What that teaches us is the infinite worth of our salvation, and what joyful value there is in being reunited with God, right? It's not a confusing thing of like, well, why does God think of it like an inheritance? He wants you to realize that. That is how glorious your salvation is. But what's even more wild is that God gives us now, his people, an actual inheritance, and we don't have to wait. We don't have to wait. We get an infinite portion of that inheritance now as we are perfected to receive the full portion in glory. Beloved, listen, God looks as you at you as an inheritance and then gives you the inheritance you don't deserve. What is the inheritance? Money? Car? Himself. Staying in Ephesians, back up from verse 18 to verses 13 through 14 of chapter 1. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the good faith payment, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's for your good and his glory. This is the joy, the hope, the love, the glory of our salvation, dear Christian. And while this fact has to do with so much of our lives as Christians, it absolutely has to do with reading your Bible. The same Spirit who breathed out the Scriptures lives in you. I hope that never leaves your mind from this day forward. All right, so why would we act like the natural man and just treat the Scriptures like any old book when the author resides in you? Right? Can you imagine? Here it comes. You know it's coming. Can you imagine living with J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the best series ever, Lord of the Rings? Or fill it in with whoever, C.S. Lewis or Frank Herbert of Dune, whatever, and never going to the author for guidance, even talking out loud around the author about how confused you are and how boring it is or something like that. Even, right, Lord of the Rings, using the Fellowship as a coaster and the Two Towers to like prop up your TV because it's wobbly and your house is crooked because it's old. And then the Return of the Kings, like your show-off book that you put in the bathroom. So when people come over, they go, ha, 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 these people are educated. They all have good taste. You know what I'm talking about. Women, you do that, don't you? Uh-huh, right. Why would we start off, well, why would we have all of this glorious salvation of the Spirit and then just go, well, it's just a book? Galatians 3, Paul talks about this in Galatians 3:3, talking about how the Galatians started with Christ, and the circumcision party is going to try to make them perfect it and keep going in the flesh. And it has everything to do with what we're talking about. He tells the Galatians, are you foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Are you going to start doing natural man things? Having been from death to life, from dark to light by the Spirit, would we continue on going to the very words that he inspired and breathed out like it's just a book from the library? May it not be so, as Paul would say. May it never be. All right, let's tie this together. The kids are getting crazy over there. Thinking back to the first two lectures, Revelation and Inspiration, we must become cognizant of this fact espoused by the theologian Charles Hodge. He says this, inspiration, therefore, is not to be confounded. It's not to be confused with spiritual illumination. They differ. First, as to their subjects. The subjects of inspiration are a few select persons, the authors of the Bible, Peter, Paul, Moses, okay? Few. The subjects of spiritual illumination are all true believers. That's the difference. The scriptures are complete, and the people who were inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit to write them were few. They're dead and gone. The canon is closed. However, the special revelation of scripture given to us by the Holy Spirit through these select persons, this special knowledge is for all who the Holy Spirit enlightens unto life. Just as the scriptures were breathed out by God progressively over time to reach their completion, so too does the same Holy Spirit progressively over time give you more and more knowledge of God, which brings about more and more holiness until you reach your perfect completion. Like James 1 says, that's wild, isn't it? How your life, as you're being made new, renewed into the image of God, is very much follows the same process as the scriptures were breathed out. Over time, more and more, here we go. And then you're perfect and complete. It's wild. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Again, Paul's got a lot to say tonight, but he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, praying for the church at Ephesus, may he give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, giving you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. Dear Christian, we have this glory. We have this. We have that wisdom. We have that revelation. We have that knowledge, that enlightenment, the hope from the Spirit, by the Spirit, confirming to us the Spirit-breathed scriptures. Calvin, the great reformer, says, without illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Word does nothing. The Word does nothing. So the first stage of illumination is of God. He lights up our minds to understand the saving message of the Scriptures. And he also gives you the desire to be in them. The second stage of illumination is a logical continuation of the first. It's a constant desire to have more illumination, to continually walk in the light as he is in the light, to keep in step with the Spirit. A Christian, be honest with yourself. I want you to be honest. I'm going to ask you another question. How often do you stop before you open your Bible or listen to the Bible, whatever it is, and pray that the Spirit would illuminate your mind as you read and study? How often do you do that? This isn't to condemn. You're not failing the test. This is to say, most Christians have never been taught to do this because they, again, were never taught what the Bible really is. This is encouragement. This is to encourage you. Right? So stage two of the doctrine of illumination is you taking what God has given you, the sight of your salvation in the message of the gospel, and asking that as you go to the Word of God, that the Spirit would further illuminate your mind in matters that pertain to life and godliness and truth and indeed. Remember, understanding is one thing. Remember this. Understanding is one thing, but doing something with it is another, and we're called to do both. It's not just merely gaining knowledge. It's having the Spirit of wisdom give you knowledge and then giving you work to do. So as we wind down, I want to give you some real life, real time application as you take this glorious doctrine of illumination and begin to use stage two of it. First, some clarification on what I'm calling stage two illumination, or the second part of illumination, what it's not. Illumination is not some secret knowledge that takes the place of studying the Word. like some esoteric knowledge or like some like Illuminati style stuff knowledge that you gain by like deciphering some code that you've, that's not what illumination is. Illumination, this is very important. Illumination is not revelation. There is no new revelation of God being imparted to you. You are simply being enlightened to what is already there. Okay? Very important to understand. With that point, illumination is not enlightenment concerning the meaning of a text as if God is whispering to you what it means. Right? Like he's giving you the cheat code answer. That's what it is. Oh, yeah. Lord, I've been reading. What does Jesus wet mean? It means that he likes tacos. No. This enlightenment concerning the text is how it can be used in your life to magnify Christ. He leads you into more truth about salvation, about life, about godliness. And speaking of all that, again, illumination is not God speaking to you in some still small voice telling you what stuff means. Right? Listen, we have this desire for people to say, I want to hear God speak to me, right? And so often it is from well-intentioned people. I want to hear God speak to me. Okay. Then open your Bible and read it. I know, but can you imagine? I'm going to throw some Eastern Kentucky on this just to lighten the mood. Can you imagine being out there at Jordan River? Hearing God, Father, speak from heaven. This is my son whom I'm well pleased. Yeah, brother. Then read it out loud. Because he has spoken. So often people want to chase this experience of like, wow, wouldn't it be great if I were Peter, if I were Paul, or I were one of the judges or something like this. Yeah, that would have been wild, but you're not. You're you living here. Open up his word. He has spoken. Right? So how do we appropriate this seeking of further illumination when we come to the text? Well, I ask you this. Right? Did you write the Bible? No. This isn't your text to handle, but the text of God, the very God in you through his Spirit. So when you come to the Word, before you ever read it, this is your first tool. You commit your study of that scripture back unto God. I have a practical prayer for you that I have printed out, and I gave it to you on a half sheet of paper. I want you to tuck that in your Bible. This prayer is merely a template. It doesn't unlock any sort of magical or mystical meaning. Feel free to change it up, make it personally yours, make it shorter, make it longer. But the content of all of it in light of what we have studied the previous 3 weeks and tonight is so pertinent. It comes from a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. If you don't have that, I encourage you to get it. It's from Banner of Truth. I just want you to hear this one part. I'm not going to read the whole part of it. But it says, the Spirit as teacher is the title of it. It says, O God, the Holy Spirit, that which I do not know, teach me and keep me. A humble disciple in the school of Christ, learning daily there what I am in myself, fallen and sinful, justly deserving everlasting destruction. Oh, let me never lose sight of my need of a Savior or forget that apart from Christ, I am nothing and can do nothing. Open my understanding to know the Holy Scriptures. Reveal to my soul the counsels and works of the Blessed Trinity. Instill in my dark mind the saving knowledge of Jesus. Right? It just goes on exalting the work of the Spirit. So put it into practice, this truth of illumination, dear listener. As I close, you may be thinking, all right, maybe you're a good deep thinker out there. Wow, how am I going to remember all this? That's amazing. I wish that there was a nice little summary statement that I could carry with me. Well, my friend, by God's providence, there is. If you look up the Westminster Confession 1.5, chapter 1, section 5, subsection 5 and 6, they sum up all of this. This is exactly almost verbatim from the Westminster. It's a great, short, little, succinct thing for you to remember the illumination of the Holy Spirit. I'll leave you with this from Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's a great summation of everything that we've examined tonight. He says, the Spirit performs his work of inspiration, indwelling, regeneration, and sanctification as the inner minister of the Word. It is the Spirit's ministry of illumination that allows the Word of the Lord to break forth. The Spirit is the one who causes the Word to do the work. May you be transformed by the God of the Word through His Word to become more like the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.